All right. Well, Micah 6, verses 6 through 8 is our passage for today. Pastor Gary Walton, our senior pastor, is off island, spending time in Thailand with his son and daughter-in-law and grandkids and wife and getting a much-needed vacation. And he asked me if I'd be willing to preach today, which is a great privilege. I'm Jared Baldwin. For those of you that are guests, I'm the executive pastor here at Harvest, involved in a little bit of everything. And so, including preaching, apparently, every once in a while. So I was off island this last week. It was supposed to be a very quick trip, 2 days of flying, 3 days in the Midwest. But we had a mechanical issue on our flight, thankfully, while we were still on the ground. And I ended up getting delayed for 2 days in Denver. Those 2 days, they gave me complimentary vouchers. Matter of fact, they send you a text and you get a select from the voucher. And I scroll down, it's like, hotel, premium, click that. So it didn't cost anything extra. So I got to stay at two different premium hotels, which was great. My shuttle driver, as I was leaving the hotel early Tuesday morning, Denver time, we got striking up a conversation. I think I was one of only two people in the shuttle bus, and we had a few minutes to kill. And so we were talking, and he was telling me his life story, just kind of, I get that out of people. I'm not quite sure why. But I was thinking about the legacies that dads leave and Father's Day when I was thinking about the story that this guy just told me a couple days ago. He said that because I told him I was from Kansas City. We were in Denver, but I'm from Kansas City. And he said, oh, my father's from Kansas City. I was like, oh, okay. Well, it's not like we know each other, but that was interesting. Good connection point. He said, yeah, my father moved to the West Coast, traveled across America, stopped in 5 cities, met 5 different women, and had children with each of those 5 women. He didn't marry most of them. This man who was driving the shuttle was one of those kids. So he didn't really have much of a relationship with his father, and he had no relationship with his grandparents. He knew that they were from Kansas City. He knew just a little bit from his father that his grandparents were from Kansas City, but he kind of lost track of them, never met them. And so this guy, the shuttle driver, had grown up in his earlier days, a life on the streets, drugs, alcohol, rough living. And the legacy that his father sadly left him was a legacy of poor choices and just wasted life. And one night, my shuttle driver said he was watching his favorite show on cable, Cold Case Files. And he saw a story about a police detective in Kansas City that solved this big homicide case. And he was pretty sure that detective was his grandfather. He could kind of tell by looking at him. And he knew just enough about the story of his dad's life that he's like, I think my grandfather was a police officer and pretty sure this is my grandpa. So at the end of the Cold Case Files show, they say, you know, if you have any information leading to this case, please contact this. So he contacted them. He said, I don't have any information about the case, but I think that's my grandpa. And they sent his note on to the gentleman and reached out. Sure enough, the former detective was his grandfather. And he told me about this documentary that public television in Kansas City had just made about his grandfather. This is his grandpa. Alvin Brooks served as a bridge in Kansas City for decades as one of the city's first black police officers and educator, civil rights leader, founder of the Ad Hoc Group Against Crime, and almost the Kansas City mayor. He ran and lost. But today, he's still on call 24/7 whenever anyone asks for help. And he asks everyone to mark their calendars for his 100th birthday coming up in 2032. He looks back to his earliest days in Kansas City. Alvin Brooks has worn so many different hats over this long life that he has a hard time summing up his role in Kansas City. He said, it's a difficult question. You'll never know what it feels like to help some folks until you've done it over and over again. And according to this news article, a modest civil servant, a mentor, community liaison at 91, Brooks is still sharp, full of stories about his life, faith, and fight for civil rights in Kansas City and different approaches to combating crime. For example, when he showed up for this interview, he smelled like gasoline because he had just been helping someone fix their car on the way there at 91. Regardless of who you are, he says, who you were, what time of day or night, what day of the week, where you were, that's my life. I always like to help people, and I thank God for it every night. Now that, after my driver reached out reunited with his grandfather and grandmother, has got to know them and spend time with them. He goes out there every year, spends time with them now, and he's passing on some of the legacy that his grandfather has to his kids now and trying to emulate that. You know, dads leave legacies for their kids, good or bad, wise or foolish. Dads leave legacies for their children. And so for all the dads and father figures here, I believe the most significant legacy you're going to leave for the next generation is the knowledge and the right example of that relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. That is the most important legacy. You can teach your children how to save money. You can send them to the best schools like Harvest Christian Academy. You can have them tutored to sharpen their intellectual abilities so they can get good scores on their SATs. You can put them into elite sports programs, buy them the nicest clothes and more. And you can go for it. Go for that. Those are not bad things. But please don't neglect to teach them about Jesus Christ. Dads, don't neglect being around the preaching and teaching of God's word in exchange for those other things. It's the most important legacy. And I thought I'd just say that at the beginning because Father's Day, you kind of come expecting to hear a lot about dads. Well, the whole message applies to everyone in here today, but that little bonus there was for you dads. So I wanted to transition here. At Harvest Christian Academy, I get to teach a class called Business and Economics for high school seniors. And teaching economic principles, you're familiar with inflation, right? We live with inflation here on Guam. Are you familiar with the term hyperinflation? So inflation is, you know, the price of goods and services going up. Hyperinflation is a term that specifically relates to if the price of goods and services goes up by 50% or more every month. Can you imagine that? Go to McDonald's, $6 Happy Meal, which is already so expensive. And you're like, but the kids really want it. You take your dad tax out of there, eat a few fries, pass it on. Next week you go, $8. You're like, oh, this is too expensive. I'm done going to McDonald's for Happy Meals. And you just stop going. And you hold the line, dads, like we do. After 2 months, the kids are just begging. You're thinking, oh, maybe the price went back down. You go to McDonald's 2 months later, $30 for a Happy Meal. That's hyperinflation. And that has happened. It's kind of a modern phenomenon in economics. It's happened a couple times in the last 100 years around the world. Let's see here. Countries like Zimbabwe, Sudan, Germany, Yugoslavia. Sometimes around wartime, this happens. One happened in Greece. At the beginning of World War II, so the Greek drachma, the currency they had in Greece, it cost 1,100 drachmas to buy one British gold sovereign. So the currency of the UK, British gold sovereign, one of these 1,100 Greek drachmas. That's the beginning of World War II. By the end of World War II, before it was even over, 1944, it went from 1,100 drachmas to 19.9 trillion drachmas for one British gold sovereign. So here's my point. This isn't supposed to be an economics lesson, but if you needed to pay a debt, you couldn't pay it with that Greek drachma currency. It was not going to pay the debt for you. Even if you brought trillions, you filled up a train car full of them, you could not pay any of your debts with that currency, no matter how much you thought it was worth. And in this passage, the one Albert read for us, Micah is trying to tell his congregation, hey, it doesn't matter what you think things are worth to God. You need to ask, what does God actually want from me? And that's where we're going to go with Micah 6:8 today. If you look at your Bible, Micah 6:8, a minor prophet. This message is common. If you've been around church as much, you've probably heard this at least quoted. This is embedded in a lot of different hymns and spiritual songs. Micah 6:8, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This passage starts off with, what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What do I give God? What do I give to God? What worship does God want from us? That's a great question. Shall I come before him? Micah gives this rhetorical question. Like, okay, so shall I come before him with all this list of things? What kind of sacrifice is acceptable to God? Well, a burnt offering, a one-year-old calf. That was kind of a common offering, right? So it's a big one. Pay for your sins. You know, it's symbolically. They think, okay, well, if I sacrifice one, maybe that'll pay for my sins. Well, if one's good, maybe if I'm a really bad sinner, maybe I need to sacrifice two or 10. Or he goes on, he says, well, maybe not a calf, a one-year-old calf. What if I escalate this? Kind of the hyperinflation of sacrifices here. How about thousands of rams? Okay, that's a whole herd of sheep. Multiple thousands of sheep. Rams are male sheep. It's a huge gesture. But what if that's not enough? You know, what if that isn't quite enough to pay for my sin? So, you know, one calf didn't do it. A whole herd of sheep isn't doing it. What's even more valuable than thousands of sheep in a giant herd? Well, how about 10,000 rivers of oil? That's almost impossible to measure the value of that. Oil is a commodity. How can you even measure 10,000 rivers of oil? It's a lot more valuable than the rams and, you know, millions of times more valuable than one calf. But all these things so far, if these were the sacrifices that actually washed away your sins, they're all still kind of outside yourself. So theoretically, it's not a personal sacrifice. Maybe it's a monetary sacrifice. Well, what if you bring it back to yourself and you say, well, what if I sacrifice my firstborn child? You know, the Bible commanded the children of Israel to give all the first fruits to the Lord, but never to sacrifice their children. But all the pagan neighbors around the nation of Israel were sacrificing children to Molech and Baal. And so what if they kind of violate in order to try and get God's attention the way all the pagans did, and they sacrificed their firstborn child? Does that appease God? Does that wash away your sin? Or even the fruit of my body. So what if infinitely more, every child I'm ever going to have, I sacrifice? Would that be enough to pay for my sin? The hyperinflation of these sacrifices isn't enough. No amount will do it. And he's using this rhetorical device to kind of get them to see they're asking the wrong question. They ask, how much can I pay to atone for my sin? How much of this currency, these things, do I need? Is it one? Is it 1,000? Is it 1,000,000? Is it, you know, compromising kind of these pagan levels? What of this currency will pay my debt? Do any of these somehow pay God back for my sin? If you could put a number on it, someone would surely attempt to pay it. You know, it's hard to imagine sometimes to put ourselves in the shoes of the way they were living at that time. But we're really not much different. Things haven't changed very much. Man creates religious systems and all kinds of rituals to try and appease God. Man has come up with all kinds of little things that if we just do enough of these, it'll pay. We're told it'll pay for your sin. What about us? We look for ways to approach God based on our own reasoning. Well, I'm sure God'll appreciate this. I'm sure this will get me in good with God. We want to approach God with our own logic, our own reasoning, and our own strength. And so we can't be too hard on the children of Israel because we kind of have the same exact challenge. Do you recognize this image? How many of you, just by, without me saying anything, how many of you recognize this image? Anyone? Anyone obscure? You were alive in 1986? 1986, yes, okay, great, all right. There's a certain generation of us. Okay, first off, disclaimer. Anytime you use any kind of pop culture reference, people will be like, oh, I watched that and that was terrible. I'm not saying go watch this. This was a evocative memory. An epic movie came out when I was a teenager, 1986, about this slave trader who eventually became a Jesuit missionary in South America. And the story, he led this wicked life, he even killed his own brother. But to pay for his sin, he took all the weapons of warfare as a former soldier and slave trader, and he puts them in a giant net. And he ties the net to his back, and he drags the net full of swords and armor and a shield, and he drags that net all the way up the side of a rainforest mountain for 3 days and three nights. It's quite the story. I mean, I literally have not seen this since like 1986, and I still remember certain images from this, of this man who was a wicked person who's now trying to be a good person, and he was told he could choose his own penance, he could choose his own payment, and he was like, you know what I think would really, you know, please the Lord is put all this in a net and drag it all the way up the mountain. And when he gets to the top of the mountain, spoiler alert, but I don't want you to watch the movie anyway. One of the people that he used to, you know, kidnap into slavery comes up and he thinks they're going to kill him, but actually he cuts the burden away and then he's accepted by all the other priests and he becomes a missionary. It's a very powerful story with those images burned in my brain. Robert De Niro dragging that armor up the side of the mountain in the waterfall. But it does go to prove that just because it's a good story doesn't make a good doctrine. Because God is not asking us to bundle up all the remnants of our old lives and carry them up a mountain before he'll forgive us. You could take all the things of your old life, put them in a bundle, go to the bottom of the Marianas Trench and come all the way to the top of Mount Lam Lam, the tallest mountain in the world, and it's not going to pay for your sin. That's not what God's asking for. That's not the currency God is using. He doesn't accept that in order to forgive our sins. The Bible actually tells us exactly what we need to gain forgiveness for our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says we have to do. How about this passage? I learned this one in Awana clubs when I was a kid. Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That describes all of us, right? That's what we used to be. But after that, so that's the old life. After that, what happened? The kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:3-7. Doesn't say anything about paying for your own sins. Doesn't say anything about working your way up the side of a mountain, carrying your burden. It's all because if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. And not because of anything we do, but it says here, it's not because of our righteousness, but it's because of his mercy. If it's based on our righteousness, we're in big trouble because there is no amount that you can do in your own righteousness. We are justified, it says here in verse 7. By his grace. So it's God's grace. He forgives us. It's not because of anything we do. So, what does God want from us? He showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? Verse 8, do justice. Love kindness. That's that word mercy there. And walk humbly with God. This is what God wants in our lives. Now, the children of Israel had some really clear instructions from God on how he wanted them to worship, how he wanted them to live. But their spiritual blindness kept leading them to offer everything except for what God actually was asking for. They were trying to exchange this wrong currency, and they weren't actually pleasing the Lord, and they weren't getting their sins forgiven. But this isn't the first time that people, God's people, offered everything except for what God asked for. For example, you have Cain and Abel. Remember this story, Genesis 4, 3 through 7? Genesis 4, 3 says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock, and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do well, sin lies at the door." See, Cain was upset that God didn't change his expectations to meet what he wanted to offer. What he logically thought, hey, yeah, of course Abel's offering a sheep. That's what he raises, but I raise vegetables. Therefore, God should just accept because it's what I'm sincerely giving. God's like, no, no, no. I have some very specific expectations. You can't just trade for the currency that you think will apply. Cain offered the wrong thing at the right time. He was there to sacrifice, but he put the wrong thing on the altar. This one here, 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. He tarried 7 days according to the set time. This is talking about King Saul that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel, the high priest, the prophet of God, came to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul, this is King Saul, said, "Bring the burnt offerings to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering himself. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end to the offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou didn't come on the day you said you were going to come, and the Philistines were gathering themselves, I said, the Philistines are going to come down now and attack us, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering." It's kind of like, look what you made me do, Samuel. In verse 13, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be the captain over his people, because you did not keep that which the Lord had commanded you." See, Saul assumed that he needed to hurry up God's plan, so he went ahead and sacrificed the things that needed to be sacrificed, but he kind of did it in his own way. So Cain offered the wrong thing at the right time. Saul offered the right thing at the wrong time. Then you have this one. On the floor there, in this artist's depiction, is David. Psalm 51, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came to him and convicted him of his sin. Psalm 51, I'll kind of skip through the psalm here, but Psalm 51 starts off with, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold thy free spirit." And this is the key verse here. "For you don't desire sacrifice. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God," verse 17, "the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." David understood that all the sacrifices offered outside of himself were not what God was looking for in this case. David had sinned greatly, and the confession and sacrifice had to start inside him. David offered the right thing at the right time, and God accepted it. So what does God actually want from us today? Well, back to the passage. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do justice. To do justice, you got to live by God's unchanging standard. Don't change your standard based on the situation. Don't, for example, these are just a few applications, but don't compartmentalize your business. Compartmentalization. This is an ethical dilemma, right? People do this all the time. They say, most of the time I handle it this way, but there are some exceptions where I handle it like this. It's kind of like church basketball league, right? Like, most of the time I'm a really nice person, but if it's church basketball, you know, technical. It's just sometimes we compartmentalize stuff. You know what? To do justice, don't compartmentalize your business. You know, it's totally opposite of God's way to treat people unfairly in business or in government. Don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. That's not just to prefer one over the other. The New Testament talks about this a lot, where, you know, you prefer someone because they come in and they look like they're rich, and then you kind of discriminate against someone because they look poor. Don't play favorites. That's not just. Don't have more than one set of values based on the circumstances. You know, God wants us to be level with his standard in all circumstances. Thankfully, we have God's word so we can know what those are. We're not having to make them up as we go. We're not having to change them based on the circumstances. Do justice. This is one thing the Lord requires of you. And even though this is written in the Old Testament, and even though it's written to the children of Israel, he says, he's shown you, O man, that's all of us, all of mankind that claim to be followers of God. This applies to us. Do justice. Secondly, love kindness or love mercy. Don't be hard-hearted. You know, this is something very important. We need to be soft-hearted and compassionate. We need to take care of those in need. You know, it's interesting with AI, side note, when you're preparing stuff like this, if you put needy, now there's a kind of a woke AI that pops up and says, people don't like to be called needy. Suggested those in need. So, those in need. Seriously. Widows, orphans, foster children, strangers. Oh, it also told me not to put poor, but I just left it in there. You know, because I'm not going to let AI ruin my sermon. Enemies. Don't be hard-hearted towards these different folks that God brings into your life. God sovereignly ordains people to come into your life. And God wants you to have a compassionate heart towards them. Love, kindness, and mercy. Love, kindness, and mercy. Forgive each other. What a great virtue. Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us, Ephesians 4:32, we can forgive each other. And be merciful. Matthew 5 talks about, blessed are the merciful. Do justice, love kindness, and then, of course, walk humbly with God. And this is every day, every scenario, with every person, all people. Walk humbly with God. You know, it is kind of obvious that the world expects this out of us even when we kind of don't expect it out of ourselves. Because God is just, his followers must be just. So when someone that is publicly known as a Christian does something that's unfair or unjust, it stands out and becomes a point of criticism of your testimony. Because God is kind, his followers must be kind. An unkind Christian? That sounds like an oxymoron, right? Like, that just seems so strange. And even the world, even people that reject God, reject Christ, they still expect Christians to be kind. Because as we identify with Jesus Christ, who was kind, we ought to be kind. And then because Jesus Christ humbled himself, his followers must humble themselves. A proud Christian is a terrible testimony, right? So the world expects us to be just, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. God doesn't want us just to lead off with grand gestures of penance to try and bribe him for his favor. He's not asking us for that. Now, let me read a passage to you in Ephesians 3. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Ephesians 3. You know, as you're turning there, we live our lives as an act of worship. Oftentimes we think of worship only happening in the church service. We call the people who serve on the music ministry the worship leaders. And that is part of worship. But you know, we have worship leaders that are running the sound right now. We have worship leaders that are in the nursery. We have worship leaders that are helping down at the early learning center. We have worship leaders that, you know, are greeting people after the service. We have worship leaders that clean the toilets before the service. You know, your life is an act of worship. Romans 12 talks about this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So there's a form of worship that does happen when the congregation comes together in the proclamation of God's word. But our lives can be an act of worship as well. We can be a living sacrifice. But remember, you can't do this in your own strength. This is not coming up with a new list of rules that you have to follow. That's not what this is talking about. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Verse 17, "that he may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be also able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 20, "now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Verse 21, "unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." If you're to go back through this passage here, God gives us his riches, his glory, his Spirit, and his strength. This life of worship, what the Lord requires of us to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God, is not in your own strength. That would take you back to identify more with, well, if I can just sacrifice certain things, if I can just give certain things, if it costs me a certain amount, then that must please God. That's not what God's saying. He's saying it's just the opposite. But it has to start with him giving you the power to do this. God's love grounds us. He gives us an understanding of his desires, it says here in Ephesians 3. And then he fills us and gives us power. So in order for us to please God, to come to him, to have our sins paid for, we need him to come into us and change us from the inside out. That's what we need. It's not about how much the dollar amount is of your sacrifice, or how logical or rational you think your sacrifice is, or how good it looks on paper. It's about God coming into you and giving you the ability to worship him with your life. This is a very simple passage. So sometimes, you know, during the course of our normal Sundays, pastor's usually preaching through like a series, like a book, and he's kind of working his way through it, expository preaching. Sometimes we get to do more topical stuff. This is kind of expository because I used the same verses through the whole thing, but because the Lord laid this on my heart, it was kind of easy to explain. The passage is pretty plain, right? It's not hard to understand. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. It's not about what you sacrifice. That's not the currency God's asking for. But sometimes the simple things are hard to apply. So I want to leave you with a few takeaways. Number one, God isn't asking you for a grand gesture. I think that keeps some people from ever walking through those doors. They look at their life and they think, okay, well, before I can do that, there's got to be this big grand gesture of like me truly coming back to God or getting right with God. And I think that keeps people from ever actually getting right with God because they think there's a grand gesture that has to happen at the beginning. That's not what God's asking for. God isn't asking you for a grand gesture. God works from the inside out in our lives, giving us the power to worship him in the way he actually asks for. This isn't about us coming up with new creative ways that appeal to us. This isn't about us offering our vegetables like Cain did when God's really asking for this something else. God works from the inside out in our lives, giving us the power to worship him the way he's actually asking for. And then finally, God wants us to do justice. He wants us to love kindness, and he wants us to walk humbly with him. I pray that this week, you know, of course, we celebrate dads and fatherhood today, and it's very important. Where would we be without godly dads? There's no perfect dads here. You got a bunch of imperfect dads trying. I pray that you try to apply this to your life as a dad. Pass this down to the next generation. Teach them about Jesus. Have them here so they can hear about Jesus. It's really important. Let's all bow our heads for a moment. I'm going to ask Andrew to come up and he's going to close us with a song. But as you just have your heads bowed for just a moment, there are probably people here today that before today you thought there's this grand gesture coming that you're going to have to do, something you've got to pay back to God before you can actually be right with him. You have to bargain. You have to pay some kind of penance. And today, a little light bulb clicked on. The Holy Spirit saying, listen, all you got to do is confess your sins. I'll forgive them. If you're that person today, would you please right now pray, ask God to forgive you of your sins. Ask Jesus to save you. It is today God has you here for a reason. It's not by coincidence or accident. God brought you here for a very specific reason, and maybe it was so that you could know him. You can pray in your seat right now. Father, please forgive me of my sins. Please save me. I believe Jesus is your son. If you prayed that today, would you please see one of us pastors after the service? We'll all be out back. Welcome team, some of the pastors will be out there. We'd love to talk to you more. We'd love to connect you to someone that can sit down and unpack all that it means and answer your questions. So please, if that's you today, please come talk to one of us. For everyone else here that already has a relationship with Jesus Christ, examine yourself. Are you offering things that God isn't necessarily asking for in exchange for the things God really wants? If that's the case, why don't you reconcile that now? Lord, is there something you actually want from me that I'm not giving? And is there something I'm giving that you're not actually asking for? You can reconcile that now. I'm going to pray over everyone here now that God will continue to use his word to work in us. His word is quick and powerful. It's sharp. It pierces down into our souls. And I pray that God's word will continue to work in us all week long. Let me pray. God, thank you for everyone you brought here today. Those that are listening, those that are watching, and those that are physically in here with us right now. I pray that you will use your word to change us from the inside out. We want to give what you're asking for. We need your help. We need you to give us power from the inside out to change us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.